Have you ever had a friend who, with the best of intentions, just completely misses the mark? You're pouring out your heart and they hit you with one of those, well, everything happens for a reason. Well, yeah, thanks for that. You see, when we face suffering, sometimes even well-meaning friends often try to offer wisdom. And oftentimes that wisdom is helpful, but sometimes not so much. In Job 4, which we're covering today, Eliphaz steps forward with what he believes is sound advice, drawing from his own experience and understanding of God's justice. But does his counsel bring clarity, or does it miss the mark? Does it miss the deeper reality of Job's suffering? Well, today we're going to take a closer look at Eliphaz's words and just what he means to communicate about human attempts to explain the unexplainable. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany, welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, July 22nd. You're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. And I'm along for the journey. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is made possible in part by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They do amazing work by translating and publishing and distributing Lutheran books in languages of, well, people of their native languages, people can understand around the world. You know, not everybody speaks English, right? So through their dedicated work, folks like seminarians and pastors and churches, missionaries and other organizations, you know, they can get these essential resources in various languages at no cost. And yeah, they can spread the teachings of Jesus across borders and cultures. I mean, what an exciting mission to be a part of. So whether you're reaching out to someone maybe in your neighborhood that doesn't speak English, or maybe you have an ethnic or language, a different language focused ministry just down the road, or maybe you're taking a mission trip and you want to take a bunch of materials with you to share the good news in the language of the people that you're visiting, LHF has those resources. Visit them at lhfmissions.org to learn more. And while you're online, if you have a question or comment, complaint, concern, compliment, whatever you want to say about today's show or inspired by our discussion, go ahead and send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X at Pastor Boo and on Facebook. And with us this morning is a regular contributor to the show. Always nice to have him. It's the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Good morning, brother. How's the weather up there in Buffalo, Wyoming?
Cold.
Yeah, I think it's cold all over the country right now.
That seems to be the case. I just got back from St. Louis this past weekend. I was in St. Louis at the seminary taking some intensives during their little winterum portion of their school year. And it was cold and snowy there. When I arrived in St. Louis, they had more snow than when I had left Wyoming. But now we're here in the mountains. We're down to single digits and getting some snow accumulating. So it's trying to be winter, I think.
Oh, goodness. Well, you guys can have it. You're colder than us. So we're actually pretty warm today. I think we're supposed to get to 31, I think, which is amazing because yesterday it was like negative 15. But, well, in any case, we're warm. We're warm here. I'm warm in my little mini makeshift studio in my office. You're at home, the folks down in KFUO. And hopefully our listeners are somewhere warm, too. We're gonna dig in today with Job chapter 4. And this is where Job is going to get a little lengthy and hard to divide up, folks. This is what I kind of warned about at the beginning. In fact, you know, at the end of chapter 4, there really is no end. He keeps on going right into chapter 5. And then Job responds in chapter 6. So it's going to be a couple of days, and we're not going to get Job's response until Monday. So that's actually, you know what? It should be Friday when we get to it. But either way, yeah, it's going to be a little bit of a kind of having to pay attention. So we're going to get to right to that. But brother, go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll just divide this up the best we can.
Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, in this season when the church on earth celebrates your epiphany to all mankind, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female, we pray that you would direct our hearts and minds always to your revelation upon the cross, where you suffered to put an end to our suffering. Help us in the midst of things that we cannot understand to be comforted by and to take heart and to have hope in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. In your holy name, amen.
Amen. All right. Well, would you like to lay anything down for the folks or just dive into the first few verses? How do you want to do it?
Well, as you said just a moment ago, the book of Job, I think most people know chapter 1 and chapter 2 pretty well. I think the basic story they're aware of, and chapter 42, kind of the resolution at the very end, there's kind of a bookend with some parallels to chapter 1 and chapter 2. But this stuff in the middle is tough, and I think it's especially difficult because, as you kind of hinted at in your introduction to the show, this is all, as far as we can tell, well-meaning, that Eliphaz here in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 is going to say things that he thinks to be true. And they're very, very commonly held beliefs, even in our world today. And according to experience, they sound right, which again, makes this kind of tricky to read and grab onto. When I was studying Job specifically at during my time at the seminary, and digging into it a little bit deeper, people kind of picked on me a little bit in good fun, saying, "Why on earth do you want to study a book that has so much bad theology in it?" But that's kind of what it is. And I think one of the important things to remember as we dig into these conversations in Job in all of these middle chapters is that these are real conversations that people really have, even believers who kind of fall into these ways of thinking because to human reason, they make sense. And so we need to remember always what we're, the things that we believe about suffering and the things that we believe about God's goodness toward us are not based finally upon what we're feeling in any given moment, nor upon what we can figure out with human reason. The grace of God and his love toward us go beyond those things. And we like things to make sense, and that's fine. And God gives us lots of things that do make sense. But we need to remember that at the end of the day, it's God's promise and not our human reason that finally determines our place in his kingdom.
You know, this isn't quite a funeral, of course, although, I mean, it very much is. I guess I'm second guessing myself already because he's lost his children and he's also grieving the loss of so much. But the reason why I say funeral specifically, though, is I think in our context, some of the worst theology comes out at funerals. Hopefully not from our sermons, but, you know, even in the desire to comfort people in just casual conversations or what other churches might fall into, or even the traps that we might fall into while preaching or comforting someone. But so much bad theology comes out because of our well-meaningness. Like we want to give people hope and comfort. We really don't know what to say. And sometimes the reality is, as we've already talked about a little bit, sometimes you shouldn't say anything, just be there. And we discussed that as they sat 7 days with Job. I mean, we kind of malign the friends a little bit with some of the counsel they give Job, but they are friends. Who's going to sit a week with you just in silence? On the other hand, though, yeah, we even today, when it comes to comforting people, we pull stuff out of like what we've heard on TV or movies or what we even kind of reason. And sometimes that's not helpful. Let's open up just, let's read. Actually, you know what? I'm just going to read the first two verses. So the first two verses begin as thus, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember who that was innocent ever perished, or where the upright, pardon me, remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same.'" All right, let's just stop there. So that's actually through verse 8. Clearly, I went more than just the first two. But, you know, as you're reading that, you can kind of see he's just got done talking about how he wishes he was never born, how he wishes that, somebody had shut off his mother's womb at conception. And even now, just things are so bad, so awful. And he just wishes that he could be dead. And that's where people get. So take us through what he's saying, though. He starts off pretty gentle, right? Gentle but firm. But then he frames his argument in a way that, I don't know, as we've said before, is not healthy.
Yeah, I often wonder if these middle chapters of Job are kind of a lesson in what not to say at a funeral. And you're right. As you mentioned right here in verse 2, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? And I think that reveals a little bit of the heart of Eliphaz and frankly, the heart of all of us, maybe especially pastors, who are called to meet people in their suffering with the word of God, with comfort, with hope. And you know what? There are times when, as a pastor, you don't really know what to say. There just doesn't seem to be a real good thing to say. And the temptation, I think, for not just for pastors, but for all Christians, is to kind of, you know, to try to avoid just falling back on, well, Jesus died for you, word and sacrament, et cetera, et cetera. And yet that's precisely where our comfort comes from. We do have this tendency, according to our flesh, to believe that the crucifixion isn't comforting at all. But it is. It absolutely is. And to show most especially that, you know what, Jesus suffers. Jesus suffers. Jesus knows what this is like, right? But anyway, the words of Eliphaz, I'm sure we'll come back around to that. So Eliphaz wants to speak. He wants to say something. He's been sitting now for 7 days of silence. And I do kind of tongue in cheek. I say that that's one of the most helpful things these three friends did in the entire book of Job. Was just sit there in silence. And you're right that Eliphaz's discussion here does begin kind of gently, and he's got a point, right? Some of this stuff that Eliphaz says here at the beginning of chapter 4, there is some truth in it. Look, you, Job, have instructed many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You've made firm the feeble knees. When others are suffering, Job, you come to them with words of comfort. You have good things to say. You're there to support them and uphold them and to help them through their time of suffering. But now it's come to you and you're impatient, right? This is a really, really bad parallel, but the idea of you can dish it, but you can't take it, so to speak, right? That Job is excellent at helping others in their times of suffering, but when the time comes for him to suffer, then he's unable to bear it. He's immediately dismayed, as Eliphaz says. Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope? There's that's almost right. That one's so close. That your fear of God is your confidence, right? By which we mean our faith, right? Fear of God in the Old Testament, you can almost always just substitute the word faith, and it means the same thing in most Old Testament contexts. And so, heard rightly, this is true. Our faith is our confidence. Not that we put faith in our faith, but that we remember who it is that we're looking to in faith, right? Our faith is never about how strong our individual faith is. It is always about the strength of the Lord in whom our faith is placed. So I think heard rightly, the beginning of chapter or of verse 6 here is correct. That's where our confidence is in times of suffering. It's in our faith, which is in Jesus Christ who suffered for us. And then it starts to derail a little bit. And the integrity of your ways, your hope. There we feel the shift into something that's going to look a little bit more like works righteousness, which is going to rightly make us nervous. Now we can take things too far and take things to extremes and go off wrong ends of spectrums that we don't need to do. But here it is kind of a hint in that general direction that Eliphaz says, look, you have faith, there's your confidence, and then look at all the good things that you've done. And you can have hope because of that. Well, that's not quite right, is it? We should not put our hope in the good things that we've done because we know, we've been taught by the scriptures that at the end of all things, that is not going to be the basis of whether we enter into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of darkness. And that's what we see then, that shift halfway through verse 6 really kind of feeds into the rest of chapter 4, that who that was innocent ever perished. Look, if you do good things will happen to you. Where were the upright cut off? If you were walking correctly, this wouldn't have happened to you. And that kind of becomes the common theme through all of these middle chapters of Job, all three of the friends really kind of dance around this same basic idea that if you do good things, you won't be punished. And if you do bad things, then you might get punished. We usually would call that karma. And it is, it's at least a similar idea. And it's important to remember that there are lots of well-meaning Christians that do believe in something that looks like karma. And it's even more important to remember that that idea is not found anywhere in God's word.
Yeah, so a couple of things, starting with the last, the karma idea. I've heard a lot of Christians try to associate that with you'll reap what you sow, you know, from Jesus's teaching. And I think that what most people, and this is, you're absolutely right. I think the concept of karma needs to sort of be removed from the Christian's language, karma. And I'm as bad as anybody, but if we could kind of work out the words luck and sort of things like that, that we've just inherited, we don't almost mean anything bad by it or even a confession by it. It's just part of our language, but you're right. Karma is one of them because there has always been this kind of idea that you're going to reap what you sow. You're going to, you know, the in karma's idea is the universe is going to repay you good or bad. For the Christianized version, it's God's going to say, well, I'm going to throw you a bone for being good, or I'm going to discipline you with some hardship for being bad. But as you pointed out, those are all our own ideas. That's just not simply not how God works. And so to look at Job and say, hey, you know, you talk all the time about people suffering. You talk all the time about looking to the fear of the Lord, as you said, the faith. You've comforted people. And on the one hand, it's like, yeah, but he's comforted people who have lost their loved ones. Job lost everything instantly. And so it convicts me a little bit, I guess is what I'm saying as a pastor, because how many times have we perhaps said, well, yeah, I know all the right things to say. You know, I know all the right Bible verses to go to, or the passages, or the right doctrines to highlight, but I just am miserable and I don't know what else to do. And so I think this can happen to very faithful Christians or Bible, very people with a lot of Bible knowledge, or pastors, or anybody. You can get caught up into that. Yeah, you can dish it out. You can help others. But when it comes time to help you, you just go into despair and refuse help. But that's also pretty human too, don't you think?
Absolutely. And I think there is something to the idea that Job's suffering and all the things that have happened to him are likely worse than most other people in his life, if not everyone in his life, right? And it is, I appreciate that you kind of highlight, right, that the Christians do believe this karma idea, reaping what you sow, in good faith, because Jesus does talk about that. And I think it's good to kind of put a finer point on what we mean when we say that the concept of karma is not in the Bible, right? Because right. We do see that God punishes sin. That does happen in the Old Testament. And it of course happens in the New Testament when he punishes Jesus for the sins of the world. And that's, you know, that's something that Lutheranism, particularly in the last 20, 25 years, has kind of gone back and forth about and has not been really sure about how precisely to talk about it. And I think it's because of that idea of karma and divine or cosmic retribution, that if, you know, what goes around comes around and those sorts of things. But it is also true in time and space that, as Eliphaz says, right, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. There is, according to human experience, there's truth in a lot of the things that Eliphaz is going to say in this chapter. Human experience bears out a lot of what he says. And it's important then to kind of keep those things in distinction in our minds. They obviously go together, but to keep in distinction the way that the world operates, which is very much according to karma, so to speak, and the way that God operates, right? And here in suffering, I think, is where we as incarnate beings, after the image and likeness of our incarnate Lord, is where we kind of see the intersection of the world's ways of thinking and God's words and promises. And suffering is where those things really come into conflict with each other, because human experience and God's word really don't match up very well when it comes to times of trial and suffering. And so we have to deal with these questions where day in and day out, as most of us go about our day, we can kind of keep those things separate and remember, like, yeah, we do good works in our communities and in our congregations, and those are good things to do. But I don't think any of us usually fall into the trap of believing that we're somehow earning our place in heaven by doing that, because we've kept that separate. We keep it separate, mm-hmm. and we know, no, that's not how God operates. Yeah, we kind of have to earn our place in the world. We get our promotions, and we kind of climb the ladder by following the rules and jumping through the hoops and doing good jobs at our jobs. But that's not how God operates, and we know that. But when it comes to suffering, that's when those two categories really kind of collide, and we're really forced to reckon with God's word does not always line up one-to-one with what our human reason arrives at. And so here, right, as I said, Eliphaz is going to say a lot of things that ring true, because according to human reason and experience, they are true. But when we zoom out a little bit, and we remember that God's big picture is a lot bigger than our big picture, then we can hold these things in tension, and we do have to hold them in tension. But we can also remember that God's word goes across all of that, transcends all of that, and that our suffering, as he says elsewhere in the scriptures, right, that our suffering is just tarrying for a night, but joy comes with the morning.
Let's pick up a few more verses before the break. So verse 7 again, remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. So he's using this very strong imagery of a fierce lion and God breaking their teeth. But that's their weapon. That's their livelihood. So, you know, I'm getting the sense so far, you know, it's kind of like, okay, I'm with you a little bit. Sometimes you do stupid things and they come to bite you. Sometimes, you know, everything happens for a reason, they say. And it seems like the reason sometimes that I'm just a poor sinner. So I get it. But then, so what you're saying is that I must have done something, or otherwise I wouldn't be being punished by God. Like, you have to have done something awful because it just doesn't make sense otherwise. But that throws karma into a problem, because when we think of Jesus, he did nothing and yet received all the punishment. And we, while we do certainly suffer for our sins, receive a complete pardon. That seems to be the word of the week, right? A complete pardon of all of our sins because of Christ. And yet we don't deserve that. So it is wild how what the world expects, and even what false religions have come up with, and even our own hearts, you're right, it's just so different than the way God has chosen to work with us.
And we are, you know, as we say over and over, we are in the world, but not of the world. And so we have to live with that tension. And that by itself, even when we're not suffering greatly, is a difficult thing to do, to kind of keep those things in tension, and to hold them, and to remember that what we see with our eyes and hear with our ears from the world is not always ultimately true. Here, lions are kind of a tricky image in the scriptures sometimes, because they're often used in the Old Testament to portray wickedness. Lions, for example, are present in Psalm 22, is a pretty well-known example, which is the psalm that Jesus prays while he's on the cross, and which many of our churches either read or sing during the stripping of the altar on Maundy Thursday, as we kind of get ready to look at the crucifixion the following day. And their lions are pretty clearly wicked. And I think that's what he's doing here as well, that the lion, the fierce lion, the young lions, all of the levels, if you will, of wickedness, whether young or old or strong, whatever, they're all broken. Eventually, everything catches up with the wicked in the world. And we got to hear it with the right filter, I think, and kind of keep everything in its right place. But there is some truth to that. even real Christian truth, even if Eliphaz doesn't quite mean what he says, you know, God's judgment does eventually catch up with the wickedness of the world. We look forward to the day that that happens. We rejoice that that day is coming. Now, here, of course, Eliphaz wants to put Job himself in the place of the lion and to recognize, look, as you said, Pastor Boo, this would not be happening to you unless you had done something wrong. And that idea is going to get unpacked throughout many of the middle chapters of Job as the friends try to identify what the thing is that Job has done, because he must have. Otherwise, he wouldn't be suffering like this. And, you know, as you pointed us then to the suffering of Jesus, that really does turn everything on its head, that Jesus is the answer to all of these misleading ideas in our world about the way that karma works and good things and bad things, because he who knew no sin became sin for us. You know, we just, in some of our congregations, just the last couple of weeks would have celebrated the baptism of Jesus, where John the Baptist hits the nail on the head, right? You don't have any sins. You don't need to be baptized. You don't need repentance. You don't need forgiveness. Why are you coming to me? I should be baptized by you. But it is that Jesus, in the great plan of salvation, goes into the water to take on sins, so that when we go to the water, though we are undeserving, all of our sins are taken away. And that's the great reversal, the great exchange, lots of different theological titles we give to that idea. But that really turns this whole thing on our head, that the suffering of this world is answered by the suffering of our Lord, who takes on flesh to suffer in our place.
Yes, it goes to show you the limits of human reason, especially when we compare it to what, you know, God has done for us through Christ. I don't know why, and we're going to go to break here, but I think of as the Jews are bringing Jesus up to Pilate, and Pilate's basically saying, hey, what does this guy do? They're almost insulted, and they say, well, if he hadn't have done anything, we wouldn't brought him to you. Like, that, first of all, A, that's not an answer, but B, that's kind of what's going on here. He's saying, listen, I know that you're this righteous guy. Everybody knows it. You're like the real churchy dude, and everybody can rely on you, and you're always pointing us to God and comforting us. But you know as well as I do, if you hadn't have done anything, you wouldn't be getting punished, because God is just. So we're going to have to look at that. What does that mean for God to be just, and some other things that we'll unpack? But it'll have to wait till after these messages. Folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Mullen and I will see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with us today is the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. All right. Well, remember, before we get back into the text, if you have any questions, comments, or anything you want to try to get out in the air, feel free to go ahead and send me an email. ThyStrongWord@KFUO.org is the best way to do it. Even if you'd prefer not to have your message on the air, that's okay. I'll respond or pass your message along to Pastor Mullett. But let's look back at the text. So now picking up with verse 12, he says, "Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was eyes. There was silence. And then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Even in his servants, he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening, they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up with them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? All right, and that's it. That's the end of the whole chapter. As I said, folks, it goes right in. Verse 1 of the next chapter says, call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? So after this little vision, he's going to then appeal to Job to repent, to call out, to change his ways. But let's focus now on these last verses of this chapter 4. A word was brought to me stealthily, visions of the night. So yeah, I guess he's having a revelation from the Lord. I don't know. It seems kind of out of the blue. What do we make of it?
This is such a weird little thing. It's just one of those odd passages that, you know, most people, and I'm not looking to cast aspersions. I just, for the most part, I don't think Job is one that we normally sit down and read straight through. There's just a lot in there, and it's kind of hard to digest. This is probably a passage that a lot of folks are hearing for the first time, right? Or maybe remembering, oh, I've heard that once upon a time. It is such an odd little thing. He has a vision or a dream of some kind. A spirit glided past his face. I mean, this is Eliphaz recalling a very specific instance. I don't think he's probably making this up. I think it probably really did happen at some point in his life, and he's kind of bringing it to bear on the current conversation. Is it actually God? I think it could be. We know in the Old Testament especially that God operates through dreams and visions to lots of different people. And without going too far down that road and simply to say that he hasn't promised to do that. So we take things like that with a grain of salt. But I remember at some point, I think while I was at the seminary, we were told of a kind of a mass conversion of former Muslims in Europe who had all had the same series of dreams in which they had visions of Jesus. And so that led them to seek out Christian counsel and a pastor and so on. And, I don't think, again, while God has not promised to operate that way, I think there's something to that. I don't find anything in what Eliphaz reports here that is, specifically false doctrine. This all seems like stuff that God could have said. And so I think it's good to just kind of take it for the way that Eliphaz tells it. I think it's significant that it stands still, but he can't discern its appearance, which I kind of hear as I could look at the thing, but I couldn't tell what he was. And I think that might be kind of a little artistic hint that Eliphaz, who does not seem to be a believer, at least not in the same way that Job is, might not quite be able to see what's going on, that there is a little bit of the idea of blindness and looking at things dimly without the eyes of faith and so on. But he does hear the voice, and the things that the voice says are true. Can a mortal man be in the right before God? Right? Whenever there are rhetorical questions like that in the Bible, they're structured in such a way as to make the answer kind of obvious. And the answer is obviously no, right? Left to our own devices, by our own power and merit, we cannot be in the right before God. That's true. Can a man be pure before his maker? After the fall? No, not possible. Even in his servants, he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. I think that's referring to the fall of the angels, right? When the devil rebels, whenever precisely that happens, he takes some angels with him. Some of the symbolism in the book of Revelation has kind of helped us land on when Satan falls from heaven, he takes a third of the angels with him. Can't obviously say that with 100% certainty, but that's what the symbolism seems to say in Revelation. But that's what this is talking about. And if even the holy angels fell from God's favor when Satan and his angels with him rebelled, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay? How much more sinful human men are going to not be on their own, can't be in God's favor? It has to be by grace. And so all of this is true. This is all true, and it's all worth a reminder. The difficulty, right, with this sort of speech is, can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? All of this is true. It is reminding us, as we remind ourselves every Sunday morning, that we are poor, miserable sinners. But the conclusion that Eliphaz draws out of this is, well, since you can't be right, then you must be suffering. And he takes it one step further. This suffering must be a specific punishment from God. And that's where the divergence happens, right? Obviously, we are not righteous of our own accord. The righteousness that we have is not our own. It comes from Jesus. Yet, because of our sins, because we are sinners in a fallen world, we are going to suffer on this side of glory. That is just the reality of the situation. Whether it is the result of things that we bring upon ourselves by our sins, or sins that others have committed against us, or just the brokenness and the fallenness of the world with natural disasters. And the reality is that bad things happen in a world that has been cursed by sin. That is just the reality. But we do not make the same conclusion that Eliphaz makes. We do not make the conclusion that God is specifically reaching down through the cosmos to punish you specifically for that specific sin. And we don't make that conclusion on the basis of the scriptures. Particularly, I think one helpful one to kind of grab onto is John chapter 9, where we have the man born blind, and the disciples ask the question that everybody's thinking. They're asking the questions that Eliphaz is asking. Who sinned? Was it this man who was born blind who sinned, or was it his parents who sinned that this specific suffering should be inflicted upon him? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned, nor that his parents sinned, but that the glory of God, or the work of God, might be shown forth in him. Right? So that's a really important answer to this question of, does God punish sins with bad things in this life, one-to-one correlation? No. Jesus makes it very clear there in John 9. Is there punishment in the world for sin? Yes. Are there temporal consequences for our sins that we are allowed to suffer? Yes. Are there natural disasters that are a punishment on the whole world for sin as a result of the fall? Yes. But we would stop short of saying what Eliphaz wants to say, which is that basically that divine karma is a real thing. You've done one bad thing, God does one bad thing to you. And John chapter 9 kind of fights against that a little bit to remind us that the way that God uses suffering is different than the way the world and our human reason would have him use it.
One of the hardest things for Christians to really wrap their mind around, at least from my point of view, is that God is almighty, he is sovereign, he is controlling all things. And yet, even in his justice, he allows sin to happen. Like, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? And sort of the tongue-in-cheek Lutheran answer is, well, there's no such thing as good people, so why are you expecting good things? But the more nuanced and proper response is that, well, bad things happen because of sin, and sin is because of us. And God has given us an answer to that sin in Christ. He has from the very beginning. But yeah, for reasons not always completely within our understanding, he allows bad things to continue to happen. Now, we have lots of examples, even within the scriptures, of where this is worked out for good, but it's so hard to say, you know, well, how did God work good in the, you know, the Holocaust, or in some of the horrible loss of life in some of the communist nations? And, you know, you just think of all these wars and tragedies. You think of the 9/11s and the bombings, and, you know, just you could list all these awful things, even natural disasters. And it's like, well, where did God bring good out? And I don't know that we can sit here and always say, okay, here's a bunch of bad stuff, but then here's a bunch of good stuff that came out of it, and it weighs a little heavier on that side, so good job, God. No, God gets to decide what happens and for what reason, and we have to trust in him. Now, with that said, we are tempted, right? We're often tempted. So Hurricane Katrina hits New Orleans, and I hear way back then, I hear, oh, well, it's because of the casinos, you know. But then 9/11 hits, and you know, what's God punishing us for? Or, well, you see, there's this one place in that Katrina hit that the church didn't get destroyed, so it's a sign. Or 9/11, there was some cross beams that looked like a cross, and so this is a sign to us. Even in the recent fires out in L.A., I saw on X where someone had taken, I think, holy water and poured it around their house, and their house got skipped, right, because of the holy water. You know, so it's like God's throwing us a bone for when we do good, pious things. He punishes us when we do bad things. And that's certainly, like you said at the top of the show, that's the view most people have. But and so does Eliphaz here. But that's just not it.
Yeah, take those things. How do I want to say this? Proceed with caution into lines of thinking like that, right? Should we give thanks to God for sparing that house? Absolutely. That is the grace of God. Should we give thanks to God for sparing the church? The church building during Katrina, yes, that is the grace of God. But it's so important to stay away from as best we can, to stay away from these one-to-one correlations. You know, was Hurricane Katrina, what I'm about to say, I guess, well, I'm just going to say it. And if it gets me kicked off the show, so be it. Was Hurricane Katrina a punishment for the sin of the world? Yeah, it was. That's part of that.
Right.
That is part of the fall and part of the curse. Was it a punishment specifically against one specific sin? Probably not. That is well beyond what the scriptures speak to, right? And that's where the difficulty with faith and human reason comes in, is human reason wants to fill in the blanks where the scripture has not spoken. And sometimes we can make decent conclusions about it and harmless conclusions. And sometimes our human reason fills in blanks that God, if God wanted them filled in, he would have filled them in for us in the Bible. You kind of see totally off in left field example, but this is kind of the mistake, finally, that a lot of the Protestant churches after the Reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, make about the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. They try to fill in a couple extra blanks about how the Lord's Supper works with human reason, where the Bible doesn't say. And that leads them to, well, it must not be the body and blood. It must be symbolic. That's probably, painting with a broad brush there. And we could go into more detail there. But that's just one kind of different example of how that works, of places where our human reason begins to fill in blanks. And it's kind of a natural human thing to do because God gave us the gift of reason. The difficulty and the challenge, I think, of being a Christian in this life, in this world, is keeping human reason subservient to the scriptures and not the other way around.
Another thing that you brought up is that as he discusses this, he's saying things that sound true, in some cases are true, but he's making some pretty wrong and theologically incorrect conclusions and applications. So I think that also is a struggle for us, because when we read the Bible, I grew up in a church body that really focused on the Bible being literal and true. And I've always understood that they've kind of just confused the word literal for true, meaning they believe all the words and all the words are from God. I think that's what they generally mean by it. But my point is this: growing up, I thought, well, that means that if the Bible says that, it's true, even if it's completely out of context. So we have what here is, we might call in literature, a unreliable narrator, meaning yes, it's still inspired by the Holy Spirit and it's true insofar as it's teaching us something true, but it doesn't mean everything he says is true. You can't just pull out a verse and put it on a placard or something. But I will say this, after all that, this imagery is amazing, though, when it comes to dwelling in houses of clay whose foundation is in the dust. I mean, initially I just thought, oh, okay, you know, you live in a house, and during this time period, they would have built the houses with clay bricks, and the foundation would be on the ground. And then, you know, so far as I, as soon as I get done saying that in my head, I go, no, he's talking about the body is the house of clay. The foundation that is our origin is from the dust, and just how fragile it is. And then, even though it's a mixed metaphor, I just love that the tent cord plucked up, because that's how death comes upon us sometimes. Have you ever had a tent where there's one major cord and you trip over it and the whole thing collapses? And that's how death sneaks up on us, right? So is not our tent cord plucked up within us when eventually? So this idea of this fragile human being, I got to give it to Eliphaz here. He does an amazing poetic job of really kind of putting us in our place, which is going to be another theme of Job, people being put in their place.
Yeah, and this is really cool language. The text I have in front of me doesn't have quotation marks. I wonder if there is some, I'm sure there's some debate, because there always is. It says, there was silence, then I heard a voice. I wonder where it's considered that this voice begins speaking and ends speaking. Mm. Is this language of the clay and the dust and all of that, is that from the spirit that comes to, I'm not 100% sure, but in any case, this language of the body.
So hold on, I didn't mean to interject, but so what you're saying is I might not be needing to give Eliphaz credit for this. He's quoting the spirit that came.
That could be. I'm not certain. You know, like I say, what I'm looking at doesn't have quotation marks one way or the other, and looking at the Hebrew would be even less helpful in terms of punctuation. So
what it's worth,
so I'm not 100% sure.
The ESV does put quotes on it. So,
oh, all the way to the end.
All the way to the end. Oh, yeah, all the way to the end.
Okay,
yeah.
Okay. So in any case, whether Eliphaz is reporting this, or if he's got a little bit of the spirit in him to make this, I mean, this is just such great language. And what you see, of course, this whole portion, I think, is what Paul has in mind when he writes about having treasure in jars of clay, and this body, which is the tent, we will put off, and all those kinds of things. I mean, you do see those things, those images kind of married together in the writings of Paul when he's speaking about the fragility of human flesh, right? Eliphaz's point, I think, ultimately is there's nobody righteous before God of his own accord, which is absolutely true. And even the people, and I think this is kind of the little jab at Job in this portion, even people who outwardly look righteous still can't be perfect. So they're still going to suffer a little bit too. The difficulty, of course, is that Job has not suffered a little. Job has suffered much. And that's what's going to become kind of the driving thing as we try to figure out through the rest of the book, what exactly has Job done to deserve all of this? And of course, Job maintains his innocence and so on, because he recognizes, I think, with eyes of faith, although Job, of course, his own faith is shaken a little bit the closer you get to the end of the book, but that's all for later. I think Job sees with eyes of faith that there was not probably a singular horrible thing that he did that deserved all of this. And that may well be so, right? Our human reason jumps to, usually, what did I do to deserve this? And sometimes the answer is nothing. Sometimes the answer is there is not a specific, singular, horrible thing that you did immediately before God brought this illness upon you or caused this tragic thing to happen in your life or whatever else. It is the reality of being a poor, miserable sinner, which is why in the midst of our suffering, we have to look not to our own suffering and to wonder what did we do, but in the midst of our suffering, to look to the suffering of our Lord, who did not deserve it, and yet who took it on for us.
And I was going to say, that's what is sort of going back and forth in my mind, is that all we've really heard from Job at this point is that he just wishes he was dead. And I think we all understand that. The problem is he asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people, and I'm a good person and bad things are happening? Or is he asking the question, you know, how, if I'm such a sinner to deserve this, how can I be saved? You know, it seems like what Eliphaz is trying to do is convince him that he's not as good as he thinks he is. And from that point of view, even though we've been beating up on Eliphaz a little bit, isn't that a little healthy if Job's mindset is sort of the, like, why are bad things happening to me, a good person? Like, I recognize that we see Job as a person of faith. He's identified that way. So I'm not saying he's just egregiously sinful in this regard, but he's also not perfect. So, you know, I don't know. Where do you think, like, Job, besides just wanting to be dead, like, what is this guy trying to address in Job's mind? Like, what does he think Job is struggling with?
Well, I think particularly with Job 1 and Job 2 kind of setting this stage about just how, I mean, truly how good Job actually is. I mean, we hesitate, I think, as Lutherans especially, to speak that way, that like, oh, he's a good person. But Job's actually a good person. I mean, he really works at this and does all the things that he's supposed to do and outwardly appears to be very righteous. And I do think that there's a temptation as Christians, and this is probably what Eliphaz is trying to go after here, is again, this idea from back in verse 6, is not the integrity of your ways your hope, right? We do have this tendency as Christians to look at things like, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. We look at things like faith without works is dead, and abide in me and bear much fruit, and I'm the vine and you're the branches, and all of this stuff. And we have this tendency sometimes to look at our own good works as evidence that faith is there. And I think that's what Eliphaz is kind of going after. Like, you think, like, look at all these good things that you do, and this still happened to you. This must, and in that sense, this is an excellent corrective for Christians. That we do have a tendency from time to time, I think particularly when things are going well, or reasonably well, at least, to get kind of caught up in, you know, I mean, things are going well. I haven't been sick in a while. All of my family are doing well. Stuff is good. God loves me. And when that happens, how easy it is for our minds to then get fixated on the things that are going well and the things that we are doing well, instead of remembering where all of that goodness has come from. And so there is a good corrective here for us to take our eyes off our works and to put them back on the vine instead of the branches, to look to the source of all good that works good in us and through us. You know what? We do as Christians, we do good works. We're supposed to, and we do. But it's not of our own volition in our sinfulness, right? It is because we are baptized and born again and regenerated by the Holy Spirit that we do these good things. That is the Spirit working in us and through us. The book of James, which is where we get faith without works is dead. When you read that whole thing, and it's only 5 chapters long. So as I would say in Bible class on Sunday morning, it's short, just read the whole thing. When you put it in context, James is really helpful as a reminder to Christians that our good works in the world are evidence of our faith, but not for us. Our good works are evidence of our faith for other people, right? When Jesus says, let your light so shine before others, he doesn't say so that you can see your good works. He says, let your light so shine before others so that they may see your good works, right? It is exactly as we sing in Salvation Unto Us Has Come, right? I think it's the second to last stanza. Works serve the neighbor and supply the proof that faith is living, right? Grabbing onto that idea. And I think that's what Eliphaz is going after, is this idea that in the midst of our suffering, we have this tendency to look inward to our works and wonder, what did I do or what didn't I do? And when things are going well, we have a tendency to get caught up in the things that are going well and that we're doing well. And so in that sense, again, it's helpful to remember, whether things are going good or bad or otherwise, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who in the midst of our suffering in this world has joined us and taken our suffering onto himself, that by his suffering we might be redeemed.
Well, that's where we're going to have to end it. And I think it's a good place to end it. You know, as we think about, in true Lutheran fashion, can you be so good of a person that it actually harms your faith because you start to put your trust in your good works? But, you know, of course, we want to strive to be good people. And but yeah, that is very much a temptation, though. You know, when you are blessed with the opportunity and ability to serve your fellow man, sometimes you get caught up in the accolades or in the even in the opportunity it is good to better to give than to receive. And that can be in some ways taken as an idol. So it's tough. It's hard. But, you know, Job is leading us through a very interesting survey of what it means to suffer, even as a pretty good person, a good person. So we're going to talk more. And tomorrow when we come back, it'll be Pastor Jacob Heine, and he's going to take us into chapter 5, some more counsel from Eliphaz. But for now, I'd like to thank my guest, the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Glad you made it back from St. Louis, brother. I'm sure your saints are happy to have you back serving them. And thanks for being on the show.
Yeah, always good to be with you. Thank you.
God's peace, brother. All right. Well, that's it. Tomorrow we'll get together for chapter 5. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with all of you. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.